All right, let's get back together.
Okay.
Sean, you want to read 19 for us?
I'd love to read it.
Sweet.
I can do it.
All right, Sean, start us off with verses 1 through 6.
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
So it's really ironic that Pilate puts before these people Barabbas, a known rebeller and one who tried to overthrow the Roman government in the name of Yahweh, and then puts before them Jesus, one who does not want to take the kingdom and establish a kingdom by force. Which one would Pilate rather have exonerated? Jesus. And the people choose to exonerate this Barabbas, release them to him, and they reject Jesus as this one that that is bringing about this kingdom. And I think Pilate's being a little cheeky, and so he says, "Fine, you don't want him as your king? I'll make a crown of thorns. I'll make a purple robe. I'll give him these elements and things that are kingly, royal elements, and put Jesus and clothed him in these things and bring them before you and still tell you, I find no fault in this man." And you see that Jesus is given in mockery, and but Jesus in his humility is yet the one to rule and to reign, as we see John painting this picture. And this is the start of this kingly imagery that John paints for us. All right, verses 7 through 11.
The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
All right. So there's a couple of things going on here that are just amazing. First of all, Pilate's fear, right? So the leaders say, this man claimed to be the Son of God. Now that scared Pilate. And you're like, big deal. People say a lot of things. Well, Pilate is, the Romans are incredibly spiritual people. I mean, they believe that their leader, Caesar, is a god in and of himself that's sent, or been definitely sent down from the gods. Like, that's what Caesar paints himself. And so for Pilate to hear this claim of Jesus that he is the Son of God, it definitely freaks him out. I mean, Pilate is a spiritual individual. He has a category for this already in his mind. But Jesus doesn't want to talk about it, does he? No. And this angers Pilate, so much so that what does Pilate say? Verse 10, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And then, so there's another idea. Pilate's fear, but then there's also Pilate's power. Like, how does Jesus address that? What does he say? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate, you are nothing. A very bold thing for Jesus to say in the presence of this man that has his life apparently in his palm of his hand, which you see that Jesus' willingness to face this death, Jesus' willingness to see that this must happen and this has to happen. Jesus is the one that actually has all the power. Jesus is allowing everyone to act upon him and to do all sorts of things. He just got flogged, beaten with a whip. Just a horrible, horrible punishment and torture of the Roman government. He's allowing all these things to happen, but he is incredibly calm. And he knows who's in control, and he knows what's happening, why it's happening, and he's allowing every act to happen on him. That's important to note throughout this entire narrative. All right, verses 12 through 16, John.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
So you have the rising action continuing where Jesus is sentenced for crucifixion. And here is, man, there's so much going on. Caesar puts before them Jesus, and he says, "Do you want your king crucified?" Interesting language. Jesus says, "This is your king. Do you want him crucified?" And Israel, looking at Jesus, says, "Yes." So when Jesus is sentenced for this crucifixion, Israel is rejecting Jesus as their king. It's a very important thing that John puts before us, is that Jesus is brought before Israel, and Israel rejects him. It's a very important thing that John takes this time and takes this moment to really build this up. Now, there's also something else mentioned that's very important. You might have seen this already, but there's this constant mention of Passover timing throughout this. And I have a chart for you in your notes. You can see it better on your chart or on your paper than you can up here. But you see that. All right, so John starts out his gospel with a 7-day count up from day 1 to day 7. Then there's a middle period where it's just some teachings of Jesus. And then the ending of John's gospel is another 7-day countdown, basically. But here's the last part we see in John 12, 1 through 11. Jesus is anointed, and it says there that it's 6 days before Passover that he is anointed there. The next day comes the triumphal entry, day 2, and then there's a couple days of, it says that Jesus hides himself from them. And then it comes to the upper room. So, day 5, we have Jesus in the upper room, and it says there that the Passover was near. And so he's arrested that evening, that night. And we see in the morning, it says in 18, verse 28, that in that morning, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And it says that this day is the Passover day of preparation. And so on the day of preparation, Jesus is brought before Pilate that morning. That afternoon, at noon, he is sentenced to be crucified. He dies, and he's buried that evening. What's John doing here? Right? Why all these mentions of Passover? And I think John is very, very specific with this Passover preparation, that, like, what do you need to prepare for Passover, right? What needs to happen? What are key elements?
A lamb
and this bread. Like, this is the thing that you eat. You gather your family around and you eat this, and you're remembering how Yahweh delivered you from Egypt, your bondage and slavery. And so what John is doing here is he's painting Jesus' death and putting it parallel with this idea of preparing these Passover lambs. And so what John really wants to do is that as Jesus is sentenced to be crucified, and while Jesus is being put to death and crucified, that's when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered and they're being prepared for the Passover meal the following day. And so it's amazing that John wants you to view Passover and Jesus as this parallel thing that is happening all at one time. And so Jesus going to be sentenced for this crucifixion is just like the Passover lambs being slaughtered so that Israel can be free. And we know that this new creation that Jesus is bringing about, Paul really clues in on this, on how the death and burial of Jesus is our freedom from the bondage of sin and death and slavery. And that's all this Passover Egyptian Exodus language coming through. And so John clues in on that here. But that's not all he does with days. We're going to come to that a little later on. Let's continue with our narrative. So Sean, verses 17 through 22.
So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written.
So, here's our climax of our narrative, is that Jesus is crucified. Now, this is the moment that John has been pointing forward all along, that this is the moment of the suffering servant being exalted and glorified, is the language, the exact language he uses. It says Jesus is glorified at this time. And so, and all this imagery of king is just like coming all at one time, right? And I think Pilate is doing it. I don't think he likes the religious leaders very much that they pegged, placed Jesus' life in his hands. And so he has no way to toe the line as a good politician. And I think to try to get back at them, he is labeling Jesus exactly what they do not want Jesus to be labeled at, as a king. Puts a sign on his cross saying, this is the King of the Jews. He did the crown of thorns. He did the robe. And even though the religious leaders want things to be changed, Pilate refuses. And he says, I have the power here. And though it's done for mockery, for John, he is seeing this as Jesus' words coming true. And he is seeing that Jesus is put on this, on his throne, the cross, as the suffering servant king. And as we've seen previously, that Isaiah imagery of the throne room of God and the suffering servant, the way that John pushes those together, that's what is going on here. And so this is the moment in time of glorification. He's labeled as king, even though Israel and its leaders reject Jesus as king. That's an important theme brought out here. All right, verses 23 and 24.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Psalm 22:18. Yeah, don't have time. But it's amazing, all these little things that John throws in here. Like why so much talk about the undergarments of Jesus? And he connects it to a psalm with that, and how it's a prophecy, and the soldiers dividing up his clothes and casting lots for this garment. But we don't have time. All right, verses 25 through 27.
So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
It's amazing. This man is undergoing extreme torment, being crucified. And yet, what is he doing? He's caring for other people. He's caring for his earthly mother, that raised him and cared for him, and he is making sure that she is taken care of when he is gone. And we believe that this is John talking about himself here, and that Jesus entrusts his mother to his beloved disciple, John. And then from here we will see Jesus' death. Sean, if you want to read verses 28 through 30.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
All right. I mean, every good king's coronation, you need to drink wine, right? And so John includes that here. It's amazing. What's the first sign Jesus does? Turning water into wine. And then here at Jesus' death, he tastes wine. And after he tastes the wine, what does he say?
It is finished.
It is finished. And the work being finished, man, that is a theme that is throughout John that is quite amazing. That Jesus has always been looking towards this moment. And the theme of work throughout John and the way that John brings it out is massive. I have a bunch of references here. We won't be able to read through them all. It'll just be a jumble to you. But it really starts out in chapter 4, verse 34. He's talking to the woman at the well and the Samaritans. The disciples come to him after the woman hears and thinks that he is the prophet. He says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Jesus always sees himself as finishing the work of the Father. Since the Father's very beginning of working with and for humanity, Jesus sees his mission on earth and what he does on earth as finishing that work. And at the cross, he says, "It's finished. This is what God set out to do when it came to humanity, and it is done." Chapter 5, verse 17, this is Jesus talking about his authority. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." One very key moment, you can turn there, John 14, verses 10 through 14. Jesus in this upper room. In John chapter 14, verses 10 through 14, I'll read that for us. "Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it too." You see, Jesus kind of passes the baton of the work of the Father to his followers. Do you see that there? Verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do greater things than these." That Jesus' mission is to do the work of the Father and to finish his work. And the work is finished on the cross. But Jesus looks to his followers as continuing that work as well. It's a very interesting claim there of Jesus. Flip over to chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with glory I had with you before the world began." He connects this idea of doing the work of the Father with his glorification. And here on the cross, Jesus is exalted and glorified. The King, the suffering servant, the one who dies for the sins of the world. All right, Sean, continue verses 31 through 37.
"Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
There's another theme that we've been really tracing throughout John is this idea of blood and water imagery, and it all culminates and comes to focus here on the cross. So Jesus is the source of living water. And here at the cross, there's a lot of information about, like, anatomy, like, that this is, you know, possible. But I don't think that's what John's really getting at all here. He uses these themes of blood and water throughout his gospel. And here we have Jesus being pierced, being struck, and water coming out, like the rock in the wilderness, gushing water. And you see Jesus is the source of this water, and is also the source of the blood. And so the sacrifice lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world, Jesus sheds his blood, his atoning blood on the cross. And so it's these images that have already been traced throughout John are just meeting their end and their fulfillment at the cross. This is what was always looked forward and looked to. There's another thing that water and blood are present with, and that's birth. Birth imagery is very clued in with this idea of water and blood. And we see, we know that Jesus has always talked about bringing about this family of God throughout John. Since chapter 1, he's talked about this family of God. And he talked about it a lot in the upper room, about you being in God and being in Jesus and I being in you, and that through this I'm going to go and I'll prepare a place for you because we want to dwell in you. We want you to dwell in us. And so you see here on the cross, Jesus is struck and it comes water and blood. And it's almost this idea of he's exalted, he's king. He's also giving birth to something new. He's giving birth to a new family with this blood and water imagery. And this new family is something new, and it's a new creation, which we're going to see next week, just to whet your appetite a little bit. But Sean, can you finish out this chapter, verses 38 through 42?
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Interesting. This narrative starts out where? Garden. And this narrative ends where? Garden. He's buried in a garden. And I think John wants you to see that this thing is coming full circle. Why is he cluing in on garden again? So Jesus is laid in a garden. What else happens in the garden, that garden that we mentioned earlier? Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15 on your sheet, right? So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and of all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I think John wants you to clue in onto that promise in the garden of Jesus is buried and he's in a tomb. But remember, this offspring was meant to crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent that just came to arrest and to kill. He will have the final word. Jesus kind of leaves you with that. But also, Jesus is resting in a garden, and he's laid to rest in a garden. Once again, you have your chart. We see that this final days of John is a countdown, right? And so we have from 6 days before Passover. Passover is on the Sabbath. With this, we've also seen with John that there is an idea of Jesus is looked as this creator being, as the one that was even there present in creation. And so to end Jesus, he has Jesus resting when? on a Sabbath. Just like God creates this creation and takes a rest on the final seventh day as a Sabbath rest, Jesus, bringing about the new creation, rests on the seventh day. Isn't that crazy how John does that there too? And then day 8, or the start of the new week, when Jesus rises again, new creation is brought about. And so Jesus does all of this work to bring out new creation, and he rests on the seventh day, just like Yahweh, our God, and our King, when he created the world, rests after his creation. So from garden to garden, in Jesus's portrayal, John's portrayal of Jesus's arrest and crucifixion. So next week we will just have a really brief lesson covering the chapters 20 and 21, the resurrection and the epilogue. And yeah, thank you for the fun wild ride. Thank you for everyone who brought snacks tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this reminder of the torment and the pain that he was willing to go through on our account. The atoning Lamb of God who came to take away our sin and the sin of the world. We thank you that your Son Jesus completed his work and said, "It is finished." And I pray, Lord, that you just help us to just bask in the beauty of this sacrificial death that was done on our account. We thank you for it. And we thank you for you just being a great God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.